begin today. I don't know if anybody's unaware, but my name is Thomas McQuaid, and we are going to be looking at the book of Colossians today. So before we dig into that, obviously beginning at Colossians 1, we're going to open with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, and we sing hallelujah, for you are the great God, the sovereign one. We praise you for this beautiful Lord's Day morning you've given us. Thank you for the privilege we have to gather freely, to worship you, to look at your word and study it. Pray, Lord, for the classes that are going on now for the different ages. Pray that the teachers would be able to speak your word clearly, and that the students would have open ears and ready hearts to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that even this day, the gospel would penetrate hearts who are listening to the word this morning. And so we also pray that you'll bless this time here up in this room with us today, that you'll grant me clarity of speech, and that you will open the ears and hearts of the people to receive from your word today. And we praise and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at the book of Colossians. I've been extremely blessed with the classes Jonathan looking at, the doctrine of Scripture and its infallibility and inerrancy and all those things, and the sufficiency of Scripture and how relevant that is today, every day, in all ages, but we see it so clearly in our world today, the need for the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. So after looking at the doctrine of Scripture, it's only fitting that we look at Scripture. So we're going to look at Colossians today. I've entitled this just A Walk Through Colossians. So we're just going to take the text and walk through and see what Scripture says, what Paul had to say to the Colossian church, and what he has to say to us today. So the Colossian church is a small church on a river valley, in the Lycus River Valley, and he wrote this letter to them in about 62 AD. And the Lycus River Valley was in the province or the region of Phrygia. On the banks of the Lycus River is Colossae, and right down the river, about 10 miles west, was the district capital of Laodicea, and right across the river from that, a little bit further down, was Hierapolis. So you have these three cities on the Lycus River Valley. Bishop Lightfoot wrote of this epistle to the Colossians, "The doctrine of the person of Christ is here stated with greater precision and fullness than in any other of St. Paul's epistles." And A.T. Robertson said, "But he had no greater message for any church than he here gives concerning the person of Christ. There is no more important message for modern man." So Paul, as he's writing to the Colossian church, I noticed, I've never really deep dove into Colossians. Usually go to Ephesians because it's got everything else in it and more fleshed out. But as I looked at the Colossians, I've always heard about the great Colossian heresy. So I expected to find something more like you might find in Galatians, where Paul is really upset, even angry, and you can hear that coming across, and there was, the Galatians were being drawn away by the Judaizers and so on, or in Hebrews where there's several strong warnings given to the church, but I didn't see that in Colossians. In fact, it doesn't seem like Paul had real serious concerns with the Colossian church. There certainly was false beliefs prevalent around them, but as I look at sort of the landscape at that time, all the churches in that area were dealing with these kinds of heresies and false teachings and so on. So the Colossian church was really no different, I found, in that sense. But overall, this seems to be more of a letter of encouragement to a relatively healthy church. He gives instruction as to the things they're dealing with, but it doesn't seem to be a real strong urgency going on in this letter. But a great letter it is. Hopefully this morning, we're going to look at Paul's salutation and introduction. And I'm not even sure we'll get all the way through that, but we're going to start to look at that. So we're going to start at the beginning. Good place to start. So let's begin with Paul's salutation in verses 1 and 2. And by the way, I'll let this be my comments on the authorship of Colossians. I ran into some who seemed to have disputes about that, but you'll see that these two verses clear that up pretty good. So verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, Matthew Henry commented here, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle is a prime minister in the kingdom of Christ, immediately called by Christ and extraordinarily qualified. His work was peculiarly to plant the Christian church and confirm the Christian doctrine. He attributes this not to his own merit, strength, or sufficiency, but to the free grace and goodwill of God. So, I think it's clear that Paul wrote Colossians from the first verse. Anyway, I wasn't going to make a comment, but I couldn't help myself on that one. So, we don't see in Scripture that Paul actually met Christ or had dealings with Christ during his earthly ministry. And yet, Matthew Henry says he was immediately called by Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, that he appeared to him as one untimely born. So after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, he appears to Paul, and I found something interesting about the way Paul was converted. The Lord Jesus literally arrested him on the road to Damascus with somewhat of violence, knocking him off his horse, and the voice was heard from heaven. And I thought it was kind of a cool thing, and maybe Paul did too, could see the connection there between him being arrested by Christ as he was going to Damascus to arrest believers and persecute them and throw them in jail. And Paul writes to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. So Paul begins with words of encouragement, reminding them of their standing in the Lord. He calls them saints or holy ones. Now, this term is always used of God's covenant people in Scripture. They are elect. They are those who have been chosen, called out, usually used of in the Old Testament Scriptures of Israel. And now he calls these largely Gentile believers in Colossae faithful brothers in Christ. Grace to you and peace, he says, from God our Father. Now this is a gospel greeting, by the way. And it's well known, almost every New Testament epistle of Paul, Peter, and John begin with this kind of a greeting, either grace and peace, or as here, grace to you and peace. In Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. But this is a well-known gospel greeting. And these two words point always to God's saving work through Christ in those who believe. So first, grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Grace and justification go together. And justification and peace also go together. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, a familiar verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this grace and this peace always rests on the redemption, the atonement, the redemption of Christ, as we heard in that verse. One commentator said, almost all of Paul's letters begin with a similar expression of thankfulness for the good that was in the church he's addressing. Gentle rain softens the ground and prepares it to receive the heavier downfall, which would else mostly run off the hard surface. So he warms up to them, opening their hearts with a soft word. I think of the proverb that says a gentle answer turns away wrath. So somebody's talking nicer to you, it's much better received. So that brings us and Paul to the body of his introduction, and he starts with thanksgiving for the Colossians. Thanksgiving for the Colossians in verses 3 through 5. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In these verses, we have what I call the Pauline trifecta: faith, love, and hope. And again, these three words are often found together in Paul's epistles, not always in the same order, but he uses these words a lot. And 1 Corinthians 13:13 is a famous example of that, but now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So Paul and Timothy had heard about the faith of the Colossian church. Theirs was not a closet faith, a faith people were talking about. True faith is living faith that produces Christ-like actions, not the least of which is a love for all the saints. And you cannot truly have one without the other. There's no such thing as a born-again believer who does not love the saints. And someone who loves the saints and the church of God, the body of Christ, is a believer. So they go together. They are inseparable. And on my prayer and what I see, quite frankly, we've been here a year now, I see that in Trinity Baptist Church. And that's a gift. There seems to be a bit of a theological difficulty here concerning this hope. It looks like those things rest on the hope, which some view as a problem. So the NIGTC, the New International Greek Testament Commentary, says, in contrast to the more uncertain, fearful note typical of classical and modern usage, the sense here is characteristically Jewish. Hope as expectation of good, confidence in God. As such, it is closely related to faith, confident trust in God. The connection with verse 4, however, is slightly puzzling on account of the hope. The NEB, REB, and NIV similarly resolve the puzzle by translating that both faith and love spring from the hope, or spring from that hope. And that is probably a fair rendering, since the preposition must be taken to indicate that the faith and love are in some sense a response to, derived from, or in some way dependent on the hope. And Kenneth Woost says in his Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, this shows clearly that the hope is an active thing, working in the saints, energizing that faith and love to a greater intensity. And this hope is laid up for you in heaven. And the Apostle Peter calls this hope that is laid up a living hope. Both the Apostle Paul and Peter immediately connect this hope with the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And Paul says here in verse 5, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." Lightfoot comments on this part of verse 5, "whereof ye have heard before in the word of the gospel," seems intended to contrast their earlier with their later lessons, the true gospel of Epaphras with the false gospel of their recent teachers. This true gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying. Not that it was already in the whole world, but it was branching out and growing and bearing fruit. And just as it had been doing among them, he says, "in you also, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth." So up against the teaching that they were, these philosophers and other people who were trying to say, you need to add this, you need to take away that, he's saying, you've already heard and understood the true gospel. That's enough. And as we have just studied of the sufficiency of Scripture, they're having Scripture written right for them as the church is growing. We now have the full Scripture, so we're blessed with that. And he says, "who also informed us of your love in the Spirit." That is the love for all the saints. So you have received, you've heard, you've understood the true gospel. Hold fast to that. And he commends them as being holding fast, as faithful. So David Powell in his commentary says, "not to be missed is the implicit role of Paul in relation to the Colossians. The fact that Epaphras has to report to Paul concerning the church he had founded also points to Paul as the apostle responsible for the Colossians, and such authority ultimately rests on Christ, who called him to be an apostle." End quote. So springing from his thanksgiving for the Colossians, and he continues on with his prayer for the Colossians. And not surprisingly, if you're thankful for something about someone, when you're praying for them, that's going to come out. And so it does. So certain things carry over. The first is thanksgiving. Find that in verse 3 and again in verse 12. Thanksgiving is also a recurring theme that we're going to run into throughout Colossians. Also prayer in verses 3 and verse 9. Hearing in verses 4 and 9. Bearing fruit in verses 6 and 10. And growing in verses 6 and 10. So he says, "for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." So what is it they heard? As a reminder, they heard from verses 4 and 8. "From the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints in and by the Spirit." So now we get into what he actually prays for them. He says, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled," implied by God, filled by God. I'm going to add that in there and we'll see about that. "Filled with the full knowledge." The Greek word there is epigenosin. The full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, I point that out because the usual Greek word for knowledge is ginosko, but the word used by Paul here in verse 9 and 10, and also throughout this epistle, he uses the word epigenosko, full knowledge or complete knowledge or true knowledge. And that's important because rather than accepting other truths, there is no such thing. I'm just using that expression. Other things being presented as truth to them, he's saying, you have full knowledge. So an example of how those words are used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, which reads, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, ginosko, now I know, in part. Then, epigenosomai, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So this full knowledge of God comes from God. And in it is contained all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding. I like how he puts that in there. There's not just some wisdom and understanding here that you can glean from that and you can take other stuff from somewhere else. But here is all wisdom, all understanding that you can be filled with the full knowledge that comes from God. And to what end? Why would we be filled with this full knowledge? Not just for nothing, so we can say, look what I know. Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing by means of the full knowledge of God. So what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Again, David Powell comments, to act and behave in a way consistent with their status as the saints, verse 2. In this context, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to lead a life consistent with their deliverance from the dominion of darkness, in verse 13. So a wholehearted striving to please God in all respects. John Eadie comments in his commentary, this fruit bearing and increase are the first features of the worthy and pleasing walk. We're encouraged in Scripture to be fruit inspectors. I know the common saying in the world today is don't judge me and all of that. We know that that's not accurate. So this fruit bearing is a feature of this pleasing walk that springs out of this full knowledge of God. It will bear fruit, as he says that it has bore fruit in them. Now, I rendered the last phrase of that verse, by means of the full knowledge of God. I'm pointing that out because you're reading along in your ESV, NIV, NASB, maybe. And you're not going to see those words. But A.T. Robertson wrote, te epigenose tu theou, instrumental case, meaning by means of the full knowledge of God. This is the way for fruit bearing and growth to come. So by the means of full knowledge of God, that's how it comes. And also by being strengthened, verse 11, with all power according to his glorious might, working in them, strengthening them for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, or to endure with patience. Patience comes from a position of strength. If you're confident that you will overcome or that you have the strength to endure this, it's easy to be patient. When you're worried about something and you're not sure how this is going to work out, it's more difficult to be patient. So this strengthened by the power of God And we can enjoy that as we walk with God and we realize that we're strengthened by the power of God. We're constantly encouraged and admonished in Scripture to wait on the Lord. I find that difficult, to be honest. But when I do find that difficult, it's because I'm worried about how this is going to work out. Well, how's this going to go? But when you realize that you have the full knowledge of God, and we have the full text of Scripture, and you have the strength of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, then it's much easier to rest in God, to be patient, and wait. And I have to preach that one to myself a lot. But that is where our patience can spring from. And the Colossians don't need any wisdom, any understanding, any strength from any other source than what they receive from God. Now here, Paul, he's starting to have a poke, so to speak, at the false teachers that are around them, who are bringing on their philosophies and their things. Some people put a name on that. I chose not to put a name on who these groups are. We'll see a little later that Judaizers have a lot to do with this, but there's really nothing different other than the Judaizing part. I don't think most of our churches deal with that, although there is legalism, so there's that. But we do deal with all the other things, other philosophies, other things being thrown in. Even here in our congregation, I'm sure we've all heard everybody's spirituality and their philosophy of what they think that looks like. But all we need is God's wisdom, understanding, strength. And Paul is poking at these other, this issue that's going on in Colossae when he says this. And also the use of the word epignosko, full knowledge, true knowledge. So these others claim to have right knowledge, and they want to add to the gospel that Epaphras had already preached to them. But Paul is saying, you don't need any of that. You have full knowledge. You have the strength of God. So the word they've already received, the gospel, was all they needed. And as I said, we now have the full scriptures. We have all the scriptures. And we don't need anything. There is nothing higher to be added to that. So we can rest in our knowledge of the scriptures. That's why it's important to meditate. It's not a word that's very much used these days anymore, or it has an Eastern context or something to it. But meditating on the word is, Matthew Henry once said he takes a verse of Psalm 119 and just meditates on that one verse all day. And he would take another verse and meditate on it, and another verse. There's something to be said about that, that I think in our soundbite society today, we don't just slow down and digest the word and meditate on it. And that's all we need. So out of this full knowledge and out of this strengthening power, Paul says in verse 12, out of it springs joyful thanksgiving. When we can rest in that, there's joy in that. Your anxiety, without anxiety, and knowing that you have the full knowledge of God, you have the scriptures, and you have the Spirit of God, out of that springs joyful thanksgiving. And he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Paul gives them three reasons for this thanksgiving. The first, he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I noticed as he begins to talk about the work of God in salvation, he moves from you, I pray this for you, I see this fruit in you, and now he says us. He includes himself. He can't help but include himself when he begins to talk about the inheritance of the saints and the blessings of God. Calvin wrote, "But for what kindness does he give thanks to God? For his having made him and others meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. For we are born children of wrath, exiles from God's kingdom. It is God's adoption that alone makes us meet." And meet there, he means qualified, in case there are some that don't read that old stuff as much. He makes us qualified. And we read in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." So it is the heirs, the children who are heirs, who are qualified. And I'll finish with this passage from Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is the inheritance of the saints in light." And I realize that I've finished quite a bit short, shorter than I expected, actually. But I wanted to leave time for questions and discussion about what we've had, what we've looked at today. So do we have any questions about these verses, or yes?
I know we were chatting about this, and there's time to maybe see where you'd land. So where would you think the Colossian church is gathering?
Ah, as in a church building, or?
Yeah, and who else is in the Colossian church? Do we know different members in the church? If you don't know, I don't know.
Well,
yep,
Onesimus,
yeah.
Philemon, which every commentary I bought has Philemon attached to the commentary on Colossians. So they are there. I'm not sure what I think about where they meet, possibly in a house, because when he writes to Philemon, he does say, the church is in your house. So, but I'm not sure if there are others that were members of that church that I should know about. But
yeah, I know that you answered it as best as I would know too. Yeah. I find it interesting if you were to kind of look at both letters, like Colossians and Philemon, they're really, I think the Colossian church could be meeting in Philemon's house, but
right.
Yeah, there's just interesting parallels, kind of knowing the people that Paul's writing to.
Well, of the epistles, the epistle to the Colossians and Philemon's epistle were sent together. And since Philemon is kind of a separate issue, the slavery issue and whatnot that we'll get into a little bit later in Colossians, was an issue that might have been had there. And Onesimus was Philemon's slave. So there's a connection there with those two, and apparently the epistle to Laodicea, we'll read later, was also written at that same time, probably sent by the same messenger to them. So, yeah. Any other questions, comments? Harry?
More of a comment, and certainly you can feel free to comment as well. The word qualified in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified.
Well, it qualifies us with the qualifications of Christ. I mean, I was listening to something. It was Sproul, actually. He said, we're saved absolutely by works. And then he hesitated, of course, waiting for, you know, the reaction. And he said, well, obviously, the work of Christ. And so we're qualified because we're dressed, we're robed in Christ. As Paul said in Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yeah, I like that word, qualified, because we're not. We're disqualified. And he qualifies us. So it's all God, all grace. Anything else?
In light of like the fruit and bearing fruit, when somebody says, you know, don't judge me, you don't know what's in my heart, how would you address that, like given the context that we've read in the passage? Like if you were to rebuke somebody for acting a certain way, they say, you don't know my heart, like, how would you respond to that?
Well, I would say,
Tom, could you repeat the question?
Okay, he's asking, when you're faced with, you don't know my heart, don't judge me, how would I answer, how would I respond to that? I would respond to that by your actions or your words that come out of your heart are defiling you. As Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but it's what comes out. And that's that fruit bearing, or that you will know them by your fruit. Discussion that, and then you would have to go to Scripture, I guess, depending on what they said or what they were doing, and confront them with Scripture and say, okay, this is why Scripture is judging you. So that would be my response to that. Jonathan?
Yeah, I find verse 10 very encouraging because, the Colossian church. Very similar environment now that we live in, very pagan culture. A lot of evil, a lot of wickedness. And so there's a lot of parallels to the situation we have today for us now in a post-Christian culture, one that's rejecting Christ. And just the fact that we can walk in a manner worthy that's fully pleasing to Him. And we know we do that ultimately through the righteousness of Christ and what He's done, but despite the impurities and the difficulties, even in our own hearts, and then it's being surrounded in a culture that is very, very wicked, similar to the situation there, that we can fully please Him and bear fruit in every good work and continue to increase the knowledge of God. I think that's encouraging for us as we walk through the Christian life and we look to God for sanctification and increasing holiness, that we can do that in the most difficult of environments if we trust in Him.
Yeah, and I think that's partly why my comment at the beginning was that this is more of a letter of encouragement to them. So he more than one time calls them, talks about their faithfulness, talks about their steadfastness, and so on, in spite of all of this that's around them. So, yes, the heresies were all around them that they had to deal with, but every church in every age, I think, as you read through church history and so on, there's always been heresies like this that either bring Christ down or want to add to or take away. It's all the same. It's all the same heresy in a way. And Scripture is what we need. The full knowledge of God. And I was looking for that. Yeah, where'd it go? Yes. No, no, that's not it. Well, now I've lost it. Okay. But all these things are resting on this full knowledge of God, and they spring from it. Any other? Yeah?
I have another related prompt. So when you reference 1 Corinthians 13, and the Apostle Paul is talking about how we are now seeing dimly, but when we are face to face, we shall know fully, right? And you did that difference. And then in the context of Colossians, we're talking about the Apostle Paul deliberately using the word epignosis because he's talking about the full knowledge of the truth that is in the gospel. How do you sort of differentiate that temporarily in, let's say, light of one's individual salvation and pertaining to, let's say, bearing fruit as a congregation at let's say, as you're finding yourself at some point in your faith, let's say after salvation, to growing in maturity and enduring in your faith and growing together. Does that question make sense?
Yeah, I'm not really catching it.
Meaning, like over time, let's say, as an individual and as a corporate, right? There, if you look at the timeline, there is salvation and then there is growth, right? And bearing fruit, right? While all of that is taking place, there is the gnosis that is around us perpetrating, right? So how do you square the contrast in 1 Corinthians 13 and the deliberate use of epignosis? Can you develop that construct a little more aligned with that timeline of one's individual salvation, corporate bearing of fruit?
I'm still not catching what you're looking for there.
I think you say, like, in Corinthians it says, like, Paul says, now I know your heart. But then he's saying to the Colossians that you have this full knowledge. So he's saying, now I know your heart, and then, presumably speaking of glory, I'll see fully. And he's saying to the Colossians,
okay. I would connect that with the passage where he's talking about the gospel growing and bearing fruit in you as it is in all the world. So you have the full knowledge of God through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God, but that has to grow in us as we meditate and as we study the Word and as we pray and as the Spirit works through us and through the Word, we grow. So we have access to the full knowledge of God. Not necessarily, like, I don't think I have all knowledge. That would be nice. But we are growing in that. Like, when I think of what I knew and what I thought and where my theology was and so on as a new believer, and I look at the scriptures now, I read them completely differently because I'm growing in that full knowledge. So the full knowledge is ours. We have access to it, and we are growing. The gospel bears fruit in us, as he says. It's spreading and bearing fruit in you as it is in all the world. So does that speak to that?
Yeah, that's exactly what I was looking for. And also then deliberately, if you're not seeing fruit, that essentially means that there is lack in that growth, that full knowledge, and therefore prompt to go back to scripture and just obey, right?
Yeah. I would also say, maybe a daring thing to say, but I would say if there is no fruit, then there is no conversion. Because the Spirit of God bears fruit. And we read about in Galatians and other places the fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit doesn't fail to bear fruit. Now, to what extent maybe we grow in that, but yeah.
Say that about the extent, if there's difference in the volume of fruit.
still that not yet aspect where we still have this remaining sin and we're longing for that final day with that full knowledge of it. And, yeah, so that's helpful to think of. There's kind of that, always that balance in Scripture.
Redemption. Yeah, and again, I tie it to the verse where he says, it is growing in you and increasing as it is in all the world. So it's a growth thing, yeah.
I was just going to add to the top of the question about fruit. Like two things, that, like I'm very visual, so I think like when Jesus died, the curtain didn't partially tear, it fully tore, so we were given full access to him. But fruit is also just evidence of time spent. You could get accepted to a university and have access to all the education you need, but if you actually don't spend that time studying, listening, learning, there's going to be no evidence of that education. It's the same with the Spirit and fruit. Fruit is evidence that you have spent time behind closed doors, not just in a church, but actually getting to know the Lord yourself, getting to be in the Word, and that's evidence of that.
Yeah.
Just like when there is no fruit, there's evidence that there may just be some head knowledge, but no actual relationship with God, no actual like evidence of, oh, like I have turned, I've repented, I'm living a different way, you know?
Yeah. Yep, we do grow. Indeed. Yeah.
You gave a bit of a geographical context at the beginning. So I went to my maps in the back of my Bible. I couldn't find Colossae. I could find Philippi and Corinth and Ephesus. Is there a present-day location of Colossae or that site in Nova?
Now that I don't know what's there today, so no, I don't.
What I don't. River was that on again, sorry?
The Lycus River.
Lycus.
Yeah. Yeah, it was about 100 miles west of Ephesus, 90 or 100 miles. So between Laodicea and Ephesus. But what's there now, I don't know. I think it's striking, totally off, well, not totally, but a little off topic, that all those churches that John wrote to in the Revelation and that we see in Paul's journeys and that are in Turkey, they're gone. So that may be encouragement for us to hold fast to that which we've been given. And one of the things I'm really thankful for, that God has always planted my wife and I in churches where the Scriptures are held in high esteem, because that's what we have. We have God's Word with us. God's Word. I don't think we don't think about that enough. This is God's Word to us. And it's all sufficient. And if we depart from that, may end up like those churches in Turkey. God removes the lampstand and you cease to be a church. Anyway, that's getting a little off topic there, but yeah. Yes, sir.
Verse 8, he says, "You also declare to us your love in the Spirit."
The love that Paul talks about often, I quoted, the greatest of these is love from Corinthians and so on. That is a fruit of the Spirit, a gift of the Spirit. So our love for the saints is in the Spirit. You will have a love for the saints if the Spirit of God is indwelling you, which happens at conversion. The Holy Spirit lives within. And then you have a love for all the saints in the sphere of, I guess you might say, in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, we have love for all the saints. So their love in the Spirit, that's how I would break that down. Any other comments about that? Thoughts about that?
Well, I think that's the doctrine of adoption. Look at its depth, we are part of God's family, quite literally so, right? space. And then the love that, you know, God gives us as a part of our growing sanctification, like, this is my brother, this is my wife, I married, but this is my brother, who's like, and then that depth, as we grow, it becomes real. And, I remember Brother Harry said about somebody was listening to on a CD, and he felt like this connection, as if it was being part of the same family. I mean, that's the doctrine of adoption at its depth. We have the same father, the same brother, we have the same king.
Amen. Well, our time has come. I don't know if it's right to ask, but I'm going to, just for direction for myself. I left quite a bit of time today. Would it be better, maybe the elders could speak to that, or others even, to leave less time, or do we want to have time for this kind of question and discussion?
Have questions, and I'll wait till we're done to be like, Daniel, what did he mean by this? So it's nice to hear people's opinions.
Well, I did intend to leave time for that, because not so much in this session, but in some of the later ones, there's going to be possibly more question and discussion. Okay, so I will continue to leave, maybe not quite that much time. But all right, let's close with a word of prayer again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word that you've given us. And thank you for this book that we can study and look into your instruction to the church at Colossae, and indeed to us, that we can learn and gain this full knowledge from your word, your knowledge. We pray that we would have blinders on to the things that are trying to be put upon it, and other philosophies that would try and insert themselves into our churches, into our minds. And we pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit would continue to guide us and lead us through your word. And we give you thanks as we look forward to the service that is coming. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way, and that the saints would be edified, and that Christ would be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen.